Good morning. Did I hear hello? That was great. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 20 if you're not still there. We are continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. We find ourselves, I believe, on Wednesday of Passion Week. And what that means is on Friday is the day when Jesus will be crucified. And whenever, as we're going through these last chapters in Luke, keep in mind the time frame here. The things that Jesus is saying, the things that are happening in response, are within 72 hours of his crucifixion. And Jesus knew the entire time when his hour was, what that would entail. The bearing of the wrath of God for the sins of men, the physical suffering of crucifixion, the emotional betrayal of friends, the abandonment by others. All these things were known by Christ at this time. This is where he was going. This was the reason for his journey to Jerusalem. He is within hours of accomplishing the sin-bearing work that he intended to do. That the triune God, before the foundation of the world, had planned to do to redeem a people for his name. Again, with all that in just in our minds as we're thinking about this, because it's easy as we read through, we've got several chapters of Luke left. Is it weeks or months? No, it's hours, days only before the crucifixion. Our text this morning is a well-known, at least the response of Jesus is partially well-known in our society. You will hear people, maybe depending upon their context, will say, render unto Caesar, and they might not know what that means or where it came from or what Jesus was saying, but they'll talk about rendering unto Caesar. But remember, this discussion here, this interaction is coming on the heels, the context of what has just happened before. Remember, Jesus, on Sunday, Friday, the triumphal entry, he comes in and he cleans out the temple. And after he does that, he's walking and teaching in the temple. God dwelling in his temple. Think about that. Teaching the words of God to the people. The Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, did not like Jesus. They were not happy with what he was doing. Change is bad. Change challenges the status quo, and we like the status quo. He's messed with our operations of revenue making in the temple. All the spreadsheets were in the red. All things were going wrong there for their economic endeavor for Passover. They send a delegation and say, by what authority are you doing these things? Remember, Jesus never once would quote a rabbi. Well, Rabbi such and such says this. He would quote, if anything, the word of God. Have you not read? But after hearing their question, he... Remember the lesson of early in the chapter 20 when the Pharisees asked him, Sanhedrin asked him his authority. He doubled down and said, okay, you tell me by what authority John's baptism was. Because remember, John pointed to me. And they couldn't answer one way or the other because they were in trouble either way. So they said, we don't know. And on the heels of that, Jesus says, well, let me tell you a parable. The parable was of Israel. Of them throwing out, mistreating, those sent by God, eventually there would come a son who they would also mistreat and kill. And that's where we get to today. Verse 19. The scribes and chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. The leadership of Israel despised Jesus. The religious leadership knew he was the Messiah, but they didn't want to acknowledge him as such. They didn't want that Messiah. The political opportunists thought he was a problem. And indeed he was, because he was not behaving in ways that would keep their power in place. But as we look at this text this morning, I want you to think of two things. The religious leaders in Israel had really two masters they were trying to serve. And neither was God. They served, or they were under the boot of Rome. They had to make sure they didn't anger Rome too much, because that would happen. They would bring down the military and crush them. They did not want to have their nation taken away. So they had to placate Rome. And they despised Rome. The other master they served was the mob, the popular opinion. And they despised the common people. But they knew there was power in the mob. If we try to take Jesus now, we're in trouble. The mob will turn on us. They despised the mob. There are those who got their authority, their status, because the people looked up to them, and yet they looked down upon them. And again, all the machinations, all of the maneuvering, all the scheming, all the conniving was done by these leaders to secure their own prosperity, longevity, their portfolios. It's better that one man die for the nation, as Caiaphas said. And he was right, just not the way he meant it. But they feared the people. So let's look here. I've got my outline set up with D words, six different D words. Verse 20 here, we have a deceptive infiltration. A deceptive infiltration. They watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. Again, Jesus had publicly chastised the rulers in the temple when they confronted him directly. So now they're going back to their underhanded ways. They've concocted this clandestine operation to create a reason to accuse him. It's required that their operatives be every bit the hypocrites that they all were, to appear to be righteous. They had to blend in, seem as truth seekers, as disciples, as those who truly cared for, wanted to understand what Jesus was saying, when they couldn't care a whit about what he was saying. This is not abnormal for the leaders to do this, for the religious establishment or the Jewish powerful to do this. They had left him, or they had watched him. They wanted to get close enough to see him where he'd take a misstep. In Luke chapter 11, we have another example where the scribes and Pharisees began to be hostile to Jesus and closely question him on many subjects. They were getting next to him and asking him things, plotting to catch him in something that he might say. They wanted any excuse to pounce. Ask him tough questions. See where he's unorthodox. Nail him on that. So they would do this watching. Matthew chapter 22, this same context here of this encounter at today, speaks of how they plotted to do this. This was a contrived plot. This wasn't a happenstance where Jesus happened to heal somebody in a synagogue in front of them. Well, they didn't expect it, or they happened to be eating heads of grain as they're walking through the fields. Those kind of occasions that happened to fall into the laps of the Pharisees, they pounced upon. They were plotting. But this, again, was not abnormal. In Luke chapter 6, there was a man with a withered hand in front of Jesus, and they were watching him carefully to see if he'd heal on the Sabbath. And remember, they could care less about the man. And they could care less. The only reason they wanted him healed was not for the benefit of the man. It was to catch Jesus. Wickedness of their false religion. Or in Luke 14, when again, there's a man who has a Pharisee who has a lunch in his home with Jesus. He invites him, and he brings a man who's got dropsy there, who would never in a million years otherwise be inside of this guy's house. But he brings him there to see if Jesus will heal him, and we can get him on that. They've plotted before. Their plots have failed. But these men now are in the temple, in the throngs of people, pretending to be righteous. But the reason they were there was not to be righteous, but so they could deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. One commentator said this. This statement, the end of verse 20, which is unique to Luke, intensifies the role of official Judaism in Jesus' death. In other words, this puts an emphasis, an exclamation point, on the role that the Jewish leadership had in Jesus' arrest and death. They wanted him before the governor. Because here's the problem. The mob sees him as a prophet. We can't turn on him or we're in trouble. We have to get this third party to be the bad guy so we can keep clean and they'll be the bad guys. This is all part of this plan. It's a very intentional, specific, orchestrated plot to allow the Pharisees and the Sadducees to essentially be clean of this man's blood because Rome kills him. That's what they want. So these spies, these pretenders, come in. And they're going to ask Jesus a very a tough question, a gotcha question, if there ever was a gotcha question. But before they get him with this hard question, they want to butter him up with some dishonest homage. So we have some dishonest homage, this kind of paying of compliments, of giving credit to someone. Again, it's all dishonest. They're all being facetious. They're not being serious here. Trying to butter up Jesus. They don't believe a word that they're saying here. But it's true. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but you teach the way of God in truth. They didn't mean any of that. Or they just didn't care. There's three things here. One is that the idea is he speaks straight. The idea, we get the idea for orthodox, straight speaking. While some of Jesus' teachings include parables, it might be difficult to understand, the majority of his teaching was clear and able to be understood, even if it's difficult to accept. In other words, they couldn't find any way in which he deviated from the straight path. You're accurate in your presentation of God's way. Speaking what is right, speaking what is clear. Secondly, they said that he played no favorites. He spoke messages, he would speak to anyone about anything relating to the kingdom of God. He would speak of Herod, go tell that fox, which is not something a nice thing to say to a ruler who actually had the previous guy killed. John the Baptist was arrested and killed in Herod's custody. He spoke to the religious elites, called them hypocrites to their faces, shamed them publicly. To the wealthy, powerful in the society, the rich young ruler, whoever it might be, he spoke to him clearly and plainly with compassion. He talked to Nicodemus and schooled him in theology. He spoke strongly, sternly to the woman at the well, always with a mind to get to grace, with a mind to get to the person to repent, but always clear about and unambiguous about the problems of sin, the problems of hypocrisy, the need to trust God and truth. He was not a respecter of persons. Furthermore, his teaching was true. In other words, he taught the true way clearly. So much so that it was on account of the truthfulness of his message that he lost disciples. In John chapter 6, following all of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus is teaching many things. Verse 66 says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not willing to, were not walking with him anymore. Because of his teaching, because they knew what he was saying, and it was a hard thing to get. Then Jesus looks to Simon Peter, are you going to leave also? And Simon Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. He spoke the truth. He spoke it clearly. He spoke it to everyone who would hear. So while these three pandering comments are said in no sincerity at all, they're absolutely true. So we have first the deceptive infiltration of these spies. We have the dishonest homage paid to Jesus by these men. But then we have the duplicitous question asked by these men. The emissaries of the Sanhedrin attempted to do to Jesus what he had only recently done to them. Remember when Jesus turned the tables on them. I'll answer your question if you answer mine. And they couldn't answer his question because any way they answered, they were in trouble. So they thought, let's ask Jesus an either-or question that he can't get out of, that will make it go our way. Let's do that to him. Again, whether Jesus answered in affirmation or denial to this question, he would declare himself an enemy of the mob or of Rome. This was a no-win situation, and they loved it. If the mob turns against him, we can kill him, and they won't touch us. If he says something to placate the mob, we can bring Rome down on him, and our hands are clean. It's a very, as one commentator said, a very ingenious, wickedly ingenious question. Because again, they wanted to keep themselves above the fray. Unless he got on the bad side of the people, then they could move in. The question is this. Verse 22. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now this may sound like an innocuous question. Because wait, what's sure in life? Two things, death and taxes. Those are two things that are you can count on. So why would this be such a gotcha question? Well, let me just give you a little bit of history. If you remember, the beginning of Luke, it begins with, well, after we have Zacharias, it talks about the days of the census. Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem. Census was a time to take a poll tax. Caesar wasn't just curious about how many people and what their names were. He wanted some money. In the days of this census, this poll tax, a guy kind of comes up and starts a rebellion in the wilderness. Acts chapter 5, I think we have Gamaliel speaking about this guy. Speaking of this, he says, for some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. Excuse me, that's not him. Verse 37 of chapter 5 says this. Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. Who's this guy named Judas of Galilee? Well, according to Josephus, a certain Galilean whose name was Judas prevailed with his countrymen to revolt and said they were cowards if they would endure to pay a tax to the Romans and would, after God, submit to mortal men as their lords. In other words, they were cowards if they would pay these taxes and submit to mortal men. This happened about the time of Jesus' birth. And Rome, if anything, deals with insurrectionists brutally. The reason why this Judas of Galilee, his ministry, his rebellion didn't end well is because he was killed and likely crucified or killed in battle. Rome was zealous about, if any kinds of crimes, it was about insurrection. Very few things could a Roman citizen be crucified for. This would be one of them. The reason for that 30-year-ago rebellion was taxation. Unless you think it was just kind of off in the distance, in 30 more years, in the Great Rebellion that ends with the destruction of Jerusalem, the slaughter of Jews, that started because of taxation. This is a powder keg of a question. Historically, even in the future, the response to this question will bring down upon the heads of those in hearing of Jesus all the curses that he said would come upon them. Woe to you when they throw up a barricade around you. It will come about because of their response to, well, the actual reasons why in time the causes and effects come because they rejected the taxation of Rome. Ultimately, it's because they rejected God, and that's why that happened. But this is a huge question. This is a no-win situation, regardless of how you answer. If you answer that we should not pay taxes to Rome, you will be accused before the governor of sedition, and you're dead. Game over. Do not pass go. Do not collect $100. You're done. You might gather thousands of people. They didn't care. Thousands of people might flock to Jesus and be slaughtered, but Jesus will be dead, and that's okay. But remember, that was the messianic hope, to be out from under Rome, to be the power nation again. So if he said, we're not to pay taxes to Rome, yes! And then they're destroyed. But if he says, pay taxes to Rome, the mob would be like, wait a second, hold on here. That is cowardly. That is blasphemous. We're done with you. We might kill you ourselves now. Genius question. They would lose the popular support of the people and the protection of the people if he answered that they ought to pay taxes to Caesar. This is why it's a duplicitous question. They're not looking for an actual answer. They're looking for a reason to have Jesus dead. Verse 23 here, we have a display of understanding. A display of understanding. But he detected their trickery and said to them, he gives them an answer, he says he detected their trickery. Jesus saw through their deception, perceived their malicious plot, which their hypocrisy enabled them to carry out. He was not fooled by the deviousness of men. And his answer would expose the light of God's truth to an area of cultural blindness. In Ephesians chapter 4, one of the benefits, one of the things that we are to be as we mature in Christ are those who are not carried off by every wind of doctrine or by the trickery of men or by the craftiness and deceitful scheming, that we would be solid. We would not be those who are caught off guard. Jesus here is masterfully aware of what they're trying to do. He's no spring chicken. He knows what's going on. He knows a loaded question when he sees it. I thought it was interesting in the parallel accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are three different words used. In Luke here, the word is trickery. He perceived their trickery. The craftiness of their question was undeniable, but he displays that he's unable to be even duped by their deviousness. In Matthew 22, it speaks of their malice. He perceived their malice. Malice was an oft-chastised, oft-remarked part of the Pharisees' mentality. They had wicked intentions with their activities. It was malicious. And in Mark chapter 12, he says he detected their hypocrisy. The very fact that these men were pretending to be righteous was a clear example of the blatant hypocrisy of the religious leadership. They were willing to do or say anything to get what they wanted. So, this display of understanding is followed by a dazzling answer. A dazzling answer. Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and description does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. This may not sound like a very dazzling answer. But let's just pause for a moment here. Again, the Jewish leaders expected that any answer would satisfy only one party and cause the other to be enraged at him. First of all here, Jesus calls for a denarius and he says, show me one of these coins. He says they found one and they've showed it to him. So this proves that some people in the crowd are possessing of this very thing, this very coin that is the problem. In other words, this coin, the denarius, was a basic monetary unit that represented an average day's wage. It was no small amount of money. One of the reasons why the Jews didn't like it, other than paying taxes to this foreign power, or this occupying power, was it had the likeness of a ruler on it. Idolatry. According to one source I was reading, on the front of this coin, they had the image of Tiberius Caesar, and the inscription, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. That'd make any religious Jew a little upset to carry around and have to use. He's not divine, nor was his dad. On the back side of his image, you have a picture of Tiberius's mother, who is portrayed as the incarnation of the goddess of peace, and probably in the way that the image was put up, and labeled as the high priest. So this wasn't just a coin. It was the official coin to pay this poll tax. This is the coin you'd use for that. But it also was a basic piece of money that was used to do business. One commentator said, in asking them to show this coin, Jesus gets the Jews to acknowledge Roman sovereignty. And by doing that, they indicate they carry on trade with this money. They use these coins without blinking an eye. They live in a state and freely use its currency. And all of this, even before Jesus gives an answer. Show me a denarius. Right here. Then he goes on to say this. He says, whose likeness inscription? It's Caesar's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Jesus' answer here, his actual answer, affirms, the Jewish leadership was looking for an either or. Jesus answers both and. His answer affirms the obligation for faithful to be good citizens of civil government, which includes paying taxes that are owed to that government. I'm not sure how far back this phrase goes, but I see this often whenever I read or surf the web for political, economic, whatever. People will say, taxation is theft. Well, it might be. But a government has a right to do tax. And Jesus here says that it is the obligation of the faithful to be good citizens and to render unto Caesar's that which is Caesar's. He essentially is saying what we find in 1 Peter chapter 2, which is to submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. To governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Or in Romans chapter 13, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. They who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear, for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now, don't forget that Peter also talks about, as he goes on to talk about persecution for doing what is right. Wicked governments will persecute the righteous. But the overall teaching of the Scriptures is we are to submit to the governing authorities over us. Pay your taxes. It is not wrong for the government to ask for taxes. It is wrong for you to try to get out of them by breaking the law. Judgment goes on further. The idea of submit yourself to the institution, the governing institutions. We ought to be those people who are known by our devotion to God, showing up in our willingness to obey even some of the foolish laws that make no sense. I don't do a whole lot of, haven't done a whole lot of home improvements, but often things I hear from people who do more than that is the codes, the city codes, those ordinances that are have the force of law behind them are just foolish. Why? There's no reason to do that. Okay, that's not my call. I need to be one who's not going to be under the scope of government's ire for choosing to use something less than what they say is ought to be used for the home. I don't like this. Pastor. I wish I knew of a way to get around that and say, some of those rules don't bother them. They're just foolish. Don't worry about it. I don't know how to do that. If they're competing jurisdictions, city, state, or counties, or whatever, and there's ambiguity, okay, the ambiguity. Okay, that's a different story. When it's clear cut, obey the law. Pay your taxes. A creation scientist was imprisoned for several years because whatever his motivations were, he ran a theme park and instead of paying his workers salaries, called them missionaries and gave them, tried to say they were actual Christian workers. Now again, I don't know all the details of all this stuff, but any look at the law, there was something, there was intentions to skirt taxation. Hey, maybe it was unjust. Maybe you thought it was unjust for them to take these taxes. It might have been. Pay the taxes. But that's not the main point of what Jesus said. It is a point. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. The hard part is, and render unto God what is God's. What is God's? Everything. You, me, everything. What is the great and foremost commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Render unto God that. This answer is dazzling Because again, Jesus does not toe the expected party line of messianic anticipation or of Roman bootlickery. Again, that's a word that I just made up just so you guys know. It's a... He's giving an answer consistent with the Word of God. Now you may ask, okay, Pastor, you said we have to obey the governing authorities and then to love the Lord our God with our hearts, mind, and strength. Okay, but what about when those two things clash? I think the biblical picture is this. The time when I have the right and the obligation as a believer in Christ to not do what I'm told by the laws of the land is when I am forbidden from doing something that God requires or commanded to do something that God has forbidden. Just a few examples. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three young guys in a pagan land. Commanded to bow down to an idol. Three of the top guys in the administration of Nebuchadnezzar. No, we're not going to do that. Okay, you're going to burn literally to death. What do they say? Okay, we're not going to bow down to you. Our God's going to save us. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow down and worship the image. Because God has commanded us not to worship idols. Same thing that happened to Daniel years later. The edict, 30 days, don't make any prayers to trap Daniel, obviously. Daniel prays. He's not going to obey that law. You can't forbid me from praying to the Lord. And Daniel was punished for it. God sovereignly delivered him, but he didn't have to. What about the early apostles? The apostles. The apostles. Preaching and teaching. In Acts chapter 4, they are told to stop preaching these things about Jesus. Verse 17 says, so we'll not spread any further among the people. Let us, this is the Sanhedrin again, warn them, speak no longer to any man of this name, of Jesus. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak and teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have heard and seen and heard. If they tell you to stop speaking about Jesus, don't obey that law. We have a higher direct command to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Furthermore, if you want to worry, but Pastor, do you know what they're doing with my tax dollars? Do you know what these guys will do with these laws? Well, Jesus was going to be crucified in 3 days. And he said, pay your taxes. Babylon had taken over and destroyed Judea. What does the prophet Jeremiah, I believe? Oh, gracious. I didn't write that down here. Maybe I did. I have the, basically what, as I believe it's Jeremiah, he says, speaking of in the dispersion, to make your home and seek the prosperity and the benefit of Babylon. In other words, they were to be good citizens of Babylon, the nation that had conquered Israel. I don't think that we have a get-out-of-jail-free card when it comes to, but do you know what they're doing with my tax money? Okay. I mean, I can vote, I can petition. We live in a government that we can do those kinds of things, but I got to pay my taxes. Hold my nose every way I do it, but I got to pay my taxes. Wasting it on what? How much for there? Oh, ooh, well, okay. I got to be a good steward of my money, and they'll give account for that. This is the message here. The punch, though, is render to God what's God's. Don't forget, God owns everything. And if he has his government in authority now, no government exists except by God's will. I'm not in charge, so I don't have to figure all that out. God has already figured it out. I just got to obey and be under submission to what God is doing. Finally, to end here, we have a deafening silence. They were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Again, they wanted to catch Jesus. They had the perfect question. They couldn't believe that he found a way out of their trap. But they will soon stop attempting to catch Jesus in these kinds of questions. In Matthew 22, I believe, I think it says in your outlines, Mark, but it's Matthew. After they ask Jesus a question that will come up in a little later in this chapter, he answers it, and they're unwilling to ask any more questions. He's out of their league. They can't take him on. But, just as we close here, flip two chapters ahead. Chapter 23 in Luke. This is after Jesus has been arrested, when he's in custody. And what do the Jews accuse him with? Verse 2. We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. The fact that he answered properly, didn't say what they wanted to, didn't matter. They'll lie anyway. This was the reason why they thought they could get the Romans to kill him. And they used it. A few days later, it's going to happen. They're going to use this exact excuse, even though he didn't do what they're saying he's done. And they don't care. So as we live this Christian life, we must be those who not just render unto Caesar what is Caesar, but we seek to endeavor to render unto God what is God's. I titled our message today, The Penetrating Wisdom of Jesus, because in this we see someone, Jesus said himself, who is greater than Solomon is here. The wisdom of Jesus displayed in answering his questions is phenomenal. It's astounding. He points us to the truth. Well, would you stand with me as I close this in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the true teachings of Jesus that he's given to us, that he spoke the truth, that he was not impartial to anyone, that he was not partial to anyone, that he did not change his message, that he was wiser than the wisest of men, that he proved that the wisdom of God is wiser than men. Lord, may we be people who seek to honor you and obey you and glorify you in all of our activities as good citizens, not who always appreciate, love, or agree with what the governments do. And I thank you that we live in a place where we can voice our dissent in many, many ways. Thank you for that blessing. But may we be those people who seek to, if we ever disobey a government order, it will be because it is something has been commanded to deny you, disobey you, or do something you've forbidden. Otherwise, may we be good citizens. Pay our taxes, who respect our authorities, and who obey those that you have ordained over us. But may we endeavor to always love you with all that we say and do. And when we fall short, and we always fall short, let us praise Christ that he has perfectly loved you, perfectly obeyed you, and has given the credit of that perfection to us. We thank you for what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross, that he rose again from the dead, securing our salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies to us, to those who believe, and that it is your good and perfect will and plan for the salvation of sinners. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.